Well, good morning. If you haven't already, turn to Revelation chapter 8. We'll continue to make our way through the book this morning. Let me begin with a question. What does it take to cause complete silence in heaven? What would it take to silence heaven? Think of the scene that we saw last week. We see a picture of what was taking place in heaven. And what was taking place in heaven was a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They were standing before the throne, and it wasn't just this great multitude, a multitude of people who couldn't be numbered. They were so plenteous. But also with them, the elders and the four living creatures and the angels. And they were singing a song, and they were praising God, saying blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Can you imagine such a scene? Can you imagine what that would have sounded like? I've never been amongst a group of people that can't be numbered. I've been amongst 100,000 people in a stadium and have heard those cheers. And you don't just hear that, do you? You feel that. You feel that. This scene that we see in heaven would have been a feast for the senses. Because we've seen previously some other pictures of that. Not only do you have the people singing and worshiping, you have the creatures, you have the throne. There would be things to see, things to hear, incense that you would smell. And then, for the span of half an hour, silence. And real silence, not kind of silent, not people whispering over here, not people clearing their throats. No, I can even hear even now the whir of the projector. None of that. Absolute and complete silence. What would it take to bring that about? Well, I would say that whatever is coming next in these trumpets produce just that. What is about to take place on the earth is so grave and so cataclysmic that it has brought silence to heaven. And that is how our scene begins this morning. You see, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, we've seen the six seals opened in our previous chapters. And last week we saw the interlude that John gives us of this picture of what's taking place in heaven. But now this seventh seal is open, and this seventh seal seems to contain the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls are going to proceed as well. And this seventh seal is open, and it is what causes this silence. And so we're going to look at this chapter this morning with two simple points. The scene in heaven, John, in his vision, is seeing this, and he wants us to know what's taking place in heaven. And that takes place in verses 1 through 5. But then we see the first four trumpets as well, the beginning of the judgment, and that is the scene on earth. This is a repetition. John has done this a couple of times now, where we see a picture in heaven and we see a picture of what's taking place on earth. And it seems that he wants to reassure his hearers that God is truly in control and that this is his plan taking place. So we begin with our first point, and that is the scene in heaven, verses 1 through 5. And again, Christ the Lamb has opened that seventh seal. He was the only one capable of opening these seals. And the last one of this scroll is opened. And the seven angels who stand before God were given seven trumpets, given by God. So this is something that God is in complete control of. This is a divine passive. Right? It is not the angels who are meeting out this judgment. It is not, their will that's being accomplished, but God's will and God's purpose. The silence is simply a mark of the severity of what's coming. And really, in a sense, not simply that, the solemnness should cause us to remember a holy and just God. It's easy for us to read this book of Revelation, through man's lens, through our perspective. The questions that are raised about this book are oftentimes centered in on that, right? You know, are the pictures that John is giving us literal? Are they historical? When we see, you know, in chapter 8, the trumpets that we're going to see this morning are natural disasters. Next week, Lord willing, we look at chapter 9 and the fifth and the sixth trumpet. Well, now you've got locusts and armor. What are we to make of locusts and armor, right? We're thinking of that through our lens. We're thinking of that through our perspective. But we forget a holy God who is meeting this out. We forget who sits on the throne and why what's taking place in Revelation is so necessary. God is a God of judgment. He's a God of vengeance. That's not how we oftentimes think of God nowadays, is it? But here, Psalm 94, 1 through 3. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Now, this is a psalm that was written probably 1,000 years B.C., 3,000 years ago. And even then the question is being asked, how long is the Lord going to hold back his vengeance and his judgment? In Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36, hear this. Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. See, this is pointing back to the Exodus period in Deuteronomy, and God even then meting out a very limited form of judgment. But there had to come a point in time when everything that the wicked had stacked up, when all of the failings of man were going to have to be dealt with one way or the other. The proverbial can could not be kicked down the road any longer. That's what Revelation is showing us. In Hebrews 10:31, the author of Hebrews writes this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That isn't something our very casual society dwells on and thinks about, is it? Particularly as it regards God, right? God is more approachable in our culture and how we think and present God than he is as the Bible presents him. Right? We think of Jesus as our friend. And Jesus refers to himself as our friend, but not the way that I have friends amongst mankind. It's distinct and it's different. It has never ceased to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It has never stopped being true that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. Right? And why is that? Well, because our God is not simply just, but our God is holy. He is holy. He is entirely set apart. He is entirely pure. Again, Deuteronomy 32. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. You see, a holy God has to demand justice. His perfections require the removal of everything that is imperfect. In that truth is the gospel, right? What type of life did Christ live? Did Christ live a life that was simply good enough? No, he lived a life that was perfect, that was without blemish. That is why he is the Lamb that is spotless and without blemish. It is so that when God looks on his people, those who know him, those who have been reconciled to him, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see our imperfections. Right? This is where the reality of God is grounded. 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah's prayer. She says this, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Now, if we wanted to speak of the holiness of God, there's hundreds of verses that we could spend the morning looking at, right? If we wanted to speak of the justice of God, it's equally true. We could spend a long time looking at verses dealing with that subject. I picked out just a couple. But it's important for us as we are looking at the book of Revelation to ground these things in the character and the reality of God and his nature. It is his holiness and his justice that makes these things necessary. And so, there is silence in heaven. And then to go along with the silence after that period, there are offerings and prayer. The prayer of the saints rising up. It is a perpetual offering, is it not? There was once a saying that the sun never set on the British Empire. The British Empire had colonies and nations around the world so that any time of the day, the sun was shining on land that belonged to Britain. Well, let me ask you this. Is there ever a time when there aren't saints somewhere on planet Earth offering up prayers to God? I don't think so. I think our prayers are a perpetual offering of praise. And to go along with these prayers, there is what we see here, a picture of scraping coals, taking coals from a fire and filling a censer. We don't use censers here, but if you've seen, perhaps Catholic priests will use them. And it's a small metal vessel that you can take the top off, and it has holes in it. And you put some incense in it that's already burning, and you put the lid on, and they'll kind of swing it with their chains. Now, that's the picture that we see, but this censer isn't swung about, and it isn't used ceremoniously. It is what? It is spiked like a football to the earth. It is sent hurtling towards the earth. Whether literally or figuratively is of no consequence. We see it as a picture of what's coming. And the result is that there is fire, there is peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And that marks this transition into our trumpets. And it marks a transition as well to the scene on earth. In the remainder of our chapter, we are going to see the first four trumpets being sounded. Now, these trumpets are a series of judgments that seemingly, like the book of Revelation, are escalating in severity. You'll see that the trumpets are a little more severe than the seals. I think the bowls are going to be more severe than the trumpets. Now, the four trumpets of chapter 4, and this is why I think that there is a chapter break there in chapter 9 with the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. The first trumpets are judging creation, in a sense, the elements of creation. We'll see land impacted. We'll see fresh water impacted. The heavens. And then finally, also the sea. Next week, when we see the fifth and sixth trumpets blow, these are judgments that are going to be directed more directly at mankind, at people themselves. But here we see the creation, in a sense, being judged. And the first trumpet, John sees when that trumpet is blown, hail, fire mixed with blood falling upon the earth. And what is the result of this? It is that a third of the earth is burned, a third of the trees, and all of the green grass. Now, seemingly almost perpetually, there are wildfires out west, right? So we have some understanding of this, and we have an understanding of how insignificant a fire could be in order to start one of those wildfires, right? If a campfire gets slightly out of control, thousands of acres could burn. I think the most recent wildfire out there was started when a electric generator threw off a spark. And from there, the fire just spreads. Imagine a hail of fire falling from the sky and what that would do. It's easy to see how a third of the earth would be burned, a third of the trees, and all green grass. A man would certainly be impacted by this. This can't happen and not have an impact on man. But man isn't yet the target of this. The second trumpet, we see a great mountain burning with fire falling to the earth. Now, as we go through the book, we're going to have to start thinking through how John is seeing this. Is this indeed a great mountain falling from the earth that the Lord has given him some vision, or is this a first century man seeing a picture of something happening and then describing it in language that he would understand? That'll be more important probably next week and in the chapters to come than it is here, but I suppose in my head I view this as some sort of perhaps asteroid, perhaps comet. We see now that NASA has begun tracking asteroids, and perhaps one of them is going to someday hit the earth and they want to plan. Movies have been made about this, right? Well, it appears that one day this may very well take place, right? Something like a great mountain, an enormous rock burning with fire. You can picture that coming through the atmosphere. And this one lands in the sea. It lands in the oceans. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die. And a third of the ships are destroyed. Well, why do we keep seeing this number a third? What is the significance of it? I don't know. The only thing that I can think of that it makes sense is that it's simply demonstrating a lack of completeness, right? We're seeing a third, a third, a third. You know, I don't think that there's a correlation here with the Trinity or anything like that. But it's John showing us, in a sense, that as horrific as these judgments are, as great an impact as they are having, and you can stop and think, right? We live in a world of international news. So if something like this even took place on the opposite side of the globe, if North America were somehow spared these initial judgments, we would still see it, right? We would still see it being played out, and it would still be remarkably impactful. But that number, a third, a third, a third, it calls to mind that, you know, we're in chapter 8 of a long book. As awful as these judgments are, they are only the beginning of what's to come. And so we've seen the land be affected. We've seen the sea be infected. And now this third trumpet sounds, and we see a great star from heaven. Again, a similar picture, right? A star from heaven falling. And a result of this one, this star hitting the earth, is that a third of the fresh water becomes wormwood. Now, wormwood, as we understand it, is an herb. It's a very bitter herb, and it's considered mildly poisonous. So you would have to consume large amounts of it to be effective adversely by it. It is, in fact, sometimes used to flavor liquors. It's used as a digestive aid in some contexts. So we have to think through here, is this, again, the herb wormwood that's being referred to, or is that wormwood significant of the star for some other reason? We can speculate about that second hour. I think the significance here is that now you've had a third of the sea impacted. You've had a third of the ships destroyed. You've had a third of the sea that now, probably because of a third of the creatures dying, resembles blood. But now fresh water is affected, and a third of it. Right? Now, we live in North America where water is abundant. Just 2 hours north of us lies one of the Great Lakes. The Great Lakes contain 20% of the fresh water on planet Earth. Stop and think about that, and think about all of the creeks and streams and rivers and ponds and lakes. For us, water is abundant, right? We have sometimes too much of it. We've got snow on the ground. It's going to be 50 degrees this week. That water's going to go somewhere. It's going to create a mess, right? We're going to have more water than we know what to do with. Now imagine it being poisoned and unable to be consumed, because that's what's going to happen. A third of the water is going to be poisoned. And because of it, many people are going to die. We as people can go a fairly long time without food, you're in a lot of trouble if you don't have water. And a third of the water on earth, a third of the fresh water that is drinkable, is going to be poisoned. The fourth angel blows his trumpet. And what happens there? A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So here, what's going to be happening? I think it's well within the power of God to say, dim the sun and the stars, to slow that chemical reaction that takes place, that produces the fire that is the sun, and that it is dimmed, even by a third. If the sun dims, then the moon is kind of obligated to dim because it's simply reflecting the sun's light. You know, I'm also open to understanding this by as being a result of the first three things that took place. If these comets or asteroids are hitting the earth, we can imagine what would happen to the atmosphere when the dust is kicked up. Is it the remnants of that that cause the sun and the stars and the moon to be dimmed by a third? Maybe, maybe not. I do believe that this is simply going to take place. And you can imagine the effect that this would have, right? If we had one third of the light, what does that do to temperatures? What does that do to growing seasons? What does that do to the food supply? Things along those lines, right? I mean, this is what we're seeing here, despite it being just a beginning, is still remarkably consequential and remarkably profound. In Genesis 3, we go back to the curse. And we see a transition in our Bibles from the garden that was abundant, that produced food in such a manner that you didn't need to plant, you didn't need to harvest, you didn't need to store. Adam had everything that he could ever need. And then as they're ejected from the garden, one of the curses, particularly directed towards the man, is that the ground was going to be cursed. The ground is going to be cursed, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So we see that picture there of Adam going from abundance to the earth now being cursed. Now there's weeds to contend with. Now you do have to go and till the ground and plant the seeds. And then you've got to go and harvest them, and then you've got to store them, and you've got to hope and pray that you get the rain that you need and everything that goes along with that, right? Well, what I write here is just a comment about that, is that the central organizing principle of every society and culture is grounded in overcoming the effects of the fall. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that mankind, because we're created in the image of God, and because he gave us the ability to have dominion over the earth, that the earth, even in its fallen, cursed state, has produced abundantly. Has it not? We all do quite well, don't we? The thousands of years that have existed post-fall have seen the rise of cities, the rise of nations, the rise of technology, right? We have more food than we have ever had. We have abundant water. We have all of these things. So despite the curse, look at what man has been able to do. That is both a blessing and a curse itself, isn't it? Because where does it cause man's hope to lie? In man. What these trumpets begin to represent is a time when we're not going to be able to count on man any longer. You see, nowadays, there are people known as preppers, right? And they store large amounts of food, freeze-dried food, in their basements. Good luck storing enough water. If it were North America that were struck by this star known as wormwood, and the fresh water would be poisoned, there's no way around that. All of the water treatment plants that we have built will not solve that problem. The little filters that you can buy at Cabela's to provide yourself drinking water while you're in the woods aren't going to help. You are going to be simply helpless. If you are on the sea, when this asteroid strikes it, you're going to be helpless. Everything that man has built, everything that man has done, all of the safety precautions that we have worked into things, everything that we have built becomes nothing. Immediately becomes nothing. They think what contributed to the demise of the dinosaurs was what? A comet hitting the Earth, right? There are craters that testify to that. And that certainly may have some contribution. When an asteroid hits, dust comes up. That dust remains in the atmosphere for a period of time, drowns out the sun. What are we to do? We see right now we're in the midst of a pandemic, and it is having significant impact on what we'll call supply chains. Grocery stores don't have the food that they used to have, right? Materials are becoming harder to come by. If you're needing things repaired, it's very difficult to get those parts, right? All of that is the consequence of a pandemic with a disease that has a 99.9% survival rate, right? And I'm not mocking or questioning the seriousness. It is simply what it is, right? It shows you how fragile and frail we truly are. Because that is not as significant an event as we think it could or should be. What would it look like if the survival rate was 90%? What about 75%? What would that do? Put yourself here. Large objects begin falling from the sky, supernaturally propelled by a holy God. Where does that leave you? Right? Where is your heart and where is your trust? It is very easy for us, even as Christians, to place that hope and trust in the things of this world, in the things that we have stored up for ourselves, in our own skills, in our own ability. Right? I think the things that I'm capable of doing, and it helps me think, well, if society really went away, well, I can go shoot a deer and I can butcher it and we'll be fine. Yeah. Maybe, maybe not. When this happens, it's not going to matter what you can do. Right? These things are going to continue to escalate. And next week, we're going to see this statement that we see in verse 6 of chapter 9, that in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Stop and think about that. All right? Things are going to turn so bad that people are going to desire death. We live in a world now where people desire life and will do anything to hold on to it. Anything. That is going to shift due to what we're seeing John tell us about here. That's how significant these events are. But these events, again, are a way for us to evaluate our own hearts, to understand that in the end of the day, all that matters is Jesus Christ. That is it. We spend time accumulating, we spend time planning, we spend time thinking through all of these things that are simply, one way or the other, going to perish. They're going to burn, they're going to be gone. Do you have Jesus Christ? Because if you have him, you have everything. You have it all. And if you don't, well, you get a picture here of what awaits. And whether it comes now or whether it comes in the future, you see that holy God is going to judge. That holy God is, in fact, judging. But there is going to come a point in time where it stops being temporal, where it stops being playtime, and it starts getting very, very real. And that's the picture that Revelation gives us. So each and every one of us needs to examine our hearts and see where they truly lie. Are we storing up our treasure in heaven? Are we placing all of our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ? And understanding that, yes, he has called us to this world. He has called us to provide for our families and live our lives and do so in a way that honors and glorifies him. But there's a way to do that that honors him truly, and a way to do that that really is just a Christianized version of the world. And these pictures that we see here give us an opportunity to really examine ourselves and see where we truly lie. So we pray. We know that our prayers reach the Lord. We pray that, hey, maybe pre-trib rapture be true. Get us out of here. If it's not, we pray that I be right underneath that first asteroid. Because I'm not going to want to be around for this. But at the end of the day, we understand that it will indeed be the Lord's will that is being done. And it is his name that is going to be glorified. Right? All of these things are done for that reason. We have a God who is holy, a God who is just, and a God who is going to bring an end to history. Bring an end to history and do so in a way that is glorifying to him and beneficial to us, his people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for this day and again for this time that we get to spend together in your word, looking at your truth. And Father, even in these passages that are difficult, that you acknowledge produce these results that cause people to desire death, we can still see in them your grace and your goodness. We see your holiness and your righteousness. You are not a tame God. You're a comfortable God, but you are a holy and just God. And let that truth move us. Let that truth motivate us. And let us even today, in times of relative comfort and relative ease, draw ever more closely to you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.